In this chapter 2, there's a lot of other folks that have other issues. Don't forget Nancy Grimmer in the interlude a facility out in Plymouth. She's recovering from knee replacement, so pray for her. And again, anybody that needs contact information out there, I'm happy to supply that. Still trying to get together a set of letters. There are some waiting for me to finish that. Some of you, a handful of you have sent them already, but letters for Jared and for Mike down in Missouri. So feel free to forward those to me or to contact me for the address. Either way is fine, and we'll do that. But we're in Exodus chapter 2 this morning. I don't think I'm going to be very long this morning. I mainly wanted to get a couple things across to you pretty carefully here. This sermon will be a little bit more of a Sunday night feel to it, I think. Not much salvation type stuff here this morning. But hopefully it addresses some things, you know, kind of where we're at these days and maybe what the Lord might be after for us. I don't think that anybody here can think that we haven't been, while America is a great place to live, and I wouldn't want to live anywhere else, frankly, or to have been born anywhere else, you would have to say at the same time that there are some things that it has not affected us Bible-believing Christians, well in. And so I'm going to be trying to work this around to address that. There's a personal note to it in the sense of we're going to talk about Moses. And so personal lessons, but there's also the lessons of a broader idea of what some of the slag that maybe the Lord's trying to deal with us about during these somewhat unprecedented times. And things seem so weird. I don't know how you sense things now, but I feel almost strangely like it's an alien country now being run by aliens. And I'm not trying to just be dramatic about it. I'm just saying that with the promises being made that some people are making and where some folks are plainly trying to drive this thing, then you wonder where we're going. And you should. And you say, well, I feel insecure about it. Well, good, you should. We've been secure for a long time. And I don't mean that to be, you know, therefore we're sissies. I just mean that we've taken advantage of all the securities that we've enjoyed through these years and the comforts, and I'm glad for that. And I don't plan to, you know, move from my house into a tent unless I have to. So I'm not suggesting we throw it away or be ungrateful for it. I'm saying that your Lord may be trying to impart a little bit of a different mindset than you had 20 or 30 years ago. So rather than do it that way, let's embark here. Exodus chapter 2. Now this is the famous passage where Moses gets in front of the Lord and you know, winds up killing the Egyptian. Let's read that. Verse 11 says, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he espied, or rather he spied, an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that away, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. He said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian?" So, oh boy, the news is out. "And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." And as you know, he married Jethro's daughter and produced children out of that marriage, and he was 40 years in Midian until the time of the burning bush. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, we embark here to communicate something fairly simple this morning. I pray again as we learn some things about Moses and go back to some great lessons personally, that we would also maybe look at this a little more broadly and collectively about some things, and that we might consider that there are some things that have been imparted to us as American Christians that maybe the Lord's interested in knocking off the edges, some of the slag, before He's ready to get us out of here. He wants a people prepared for Him, and we pray that maybe we might consider that some of these things may apply to us. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're back to Moses. Moses is one of those guys that you just keep coming back to. I keep finding sermon material and things to teach and preach. Some things repeated, of course, some things because they've been refreshed. But you start talking about Abraham and Joseph and Moses and some of those guys, David. There's almost an endless line of preaching and new things to learn and new insights. And I like when a book that's all these thousands of years old, when it kind of opens up and reveals to us a new insight. Not that it's something nobody else ever thought of, but just the idea that freshly it opens up something in a man's life that maybe somebody hadn't thought about before. But there's that. Now, you know how this breaks down in rough terms. Moses is 40 years old when he stands over this dead Egyptian. You know how he abode 3 months with his mother and father until they put him in a ark of bulrushes, and there Pharaoh's daughter discovered him. And, of course, his mother in the end got to nurse him and have some influence. But in the main, he was raised in the Egyptian palaces and under Pharaoh. And so at 40, he stands over the dead Egyptian in the sand, has to flee to Midian, and then at 80 he stands in Exodus 3:1 before the burning bush. So there's 40 years between those two incidents. Furthermore, Moses then is used from the time he was 80 till he was 120 and died. Of course, he led the children of Israel out of the wilderness in that time. So it's a really neat division. It's nice because that makes the math easy. But 40, I say it this way, at 40, standing over the dead Egyptian, Moses is not used by God. He is useless. And is useless, although I don't misunderstand, I'm not condescendingly saying that, and I'm not accusationally saying it. I'm saying that God did not use him from the time he was 40 till 80. God was doing something in him plainly. And so I'm not damning him. I'm just saying that standing there in the height of his age, a third of the way into his life at 40, having made this mistake, God's not going to use him. He goes off the radar. Spiritually, he's dropped off the map. And he's really in a fix because he is alienated in Midian with a new father-in-law, a new wife, and having some babies. But he can't go back to Egypt, and he can't go back to Israel. And so he's really found himself in a fix. But for those 40 years, from 40 years old till 80, in the wilderness of Midian, Moses is a zero. As far as anything we can see, I know that he meant something to God. I know God was working on him, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I'm preaching this morning on Moses' uselessness. And I'm just looking at this time frame of why, what was it that here's Moses in the prime of his life. Think about it this way. You know, I mean, his life worked in 40-year increments. Ours worked better with 25 because let's say that most folks die at 75. Well, 25 is a third, 50 is two-thirds, and then 75 is when life roughly ends. And within range of 10 or so, that's kind of the way it goes. So, again, you're faced with this ratio here at 25 years old, somebody makes a mistake, and they are then put on the shelf until they're 50. before the Lord uses them for the next 25 years of their life. Now, I'm not saying that that's always going to be the case. I'm not trying to make that a magic number. I am saying that you can make mistakes early that cost you for a while. And sometimes the cost of those things is some time. And a lot of that time is spent, of course, with the Lord trying to personally knock the slag off to make you useful. And again, I want you to take part of this as a personal admonition. This is how it worked for Moses. But I also want you to take this somewhat as a more corporate admonition, because it just may well be the Lord in getting us ready to get out of here, and whatever else the Lord has for us as Bible-believing Christians to do before we get out of here. Do you think He's really done with us? Do you really think that there are some things, some corners left to chop off and some edges left to hone, and some slag left to knock off? And so it behooves us to contemplate what it was that put Moses off the Lord's radar. I mean, in the sense that we don't see him doing anything for 40 years, that third of his lifetime. It behooves us to, excuse me, it behooves us to find out what that is. And let me just say this first. Let me say that victimization doesn't go very far. Sure, Moses wound up growing up without proper family, mother and father. And it was sad that, you know, they had to pull him out of a bull, out of the river. And while he's raised in the Egyptian palace, you know, he could still say that he missed his mommy and daddy and all that kind of stuff. Well, the poor baby separated from his mama, that excuse only goes so far. And so that wasn't the reason the Lord put him on the shelf. And God wasn't easy on him because he was raised and born under unfortunate circumstances. So think about that for a minute before you start making excuses. Amen? The other thing is that youth and ignorance didn't exempt him from reaping. He was 40. That would have been, our... You know, proportionally, somebody that's 25 years old, if we're talking about a 75-year lifetime instead of a 120-year lifetime, and I'm not saying your sins and failure are going to cost you a third of your life. I'm saying they cost Moses that. Now, again, we have some personal ways to apply this, and I'm hoping that you'll see that maybe the Lord might be interested in dealing with his people corporately a little bit here before we get out of here as the bride of Christ. So first of all, so we're talking about Moses' uselessness. And so, simple question, what made Moses useless in those 40 years? What was it that God had to fix in him to get him to a place where he could kneel him down at a burning bush and take him and deliver a slave nation? Well, take your Bibles, if you will, look at Exodus chapter 2. And notice verse 12. I think that something is fairly obvious here. 2:12, and he looked this way and that, having seen the Egyptian smiting an Hebrew. And when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Okay, now, I don't know how you look at that, but Moses thought that it was time to pull the trigger, and that God, and you'll see that in a second, that God was going to deliver Israel by Moses' hand at that time. And I'd like to say that that winds up being presumption. Now, Moses had a temper, true, but maybe more than just being angry and flying off the handle and doing this stupidly. From what the rest of the scriptures say, it kind of tends to lean towards, you know, Moses knowing what he was doing and contemplating and weighing out that, you know, if I kill this Egyptian, this makes this the time when Israel will be delivered, because he had somehow knew that he was going to be the deliverer. Okay, so this is a presumptuous act. God plainly did not use it. Moses wound up, because of this act, going off into exile for 40 years. So this is presumption. And so it's fair to say in a man's life, a woman's life, a Christian's life, that one thing that can cost you, I'm not suggesting it has to cost 40 years or 25, but I'm saying that there are some mistakes like presumption that biblically have proven themselves to cost men quite a lot of time and off the radar, and where they're apparently on the shelf with God still having to get them ready to be used, because that presumption is unacceptable to God. Notice that there's nothing horrendous about this thing in the sense that there's a lot good to be said of it. Look in verse 12. It says that he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Well, this was at great risk to Moses' own life and in Moses' own lifestyle that he did this. I mean, it wasn't without thought. And he had to know this was going to cost him big. And so he made that sacrifice. It wasn't without sacrifice. So that makes it almost admirable. I mean, Lord, I'm willing to sacrifice my life in the palace, my first 40 years in Egypt, under very posh circumstances for me, and I'm willing to take that part with my people. He defended the helpless. This was out of loyalty and concern for his people. In verse 11, he feels intimately this thing that he's one of the Hebrews. These are his brethren that are being enslaved and smitten in this case. And so Moses is, there are positive things about this. Look at another place real fast. Take your Bible over to Acts chapter 7. And you may want to put a piece of paper there or something, because we're going to be back and forth a little bit between Exodus 2 and Acts 7. But notice in Acts chapter 7, verse 24, Acts 7, 24. And seeing one of them, the Egyptians, or one of the Hebrews, suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. So he came to the help of the helpless or the hopeless. And so there's great sincerity and zeal involved. And furthermore, notice verse 25, Acts 7, 25. Says, therefore he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Okay, it says plainly there, he supposed that his brethren would have understood. Okay, so it is presumption. He presumes upon himself for good reasons to defend the Hebrew man that was being smitten. He killed the Egyptian and thought God would use it, thought he was pulling the trigger on something that would catapult this thing into action, and it turns out not. Because God doesn't have to honor those things, even if you do them for the right reasons. Just because you have humanitarian concern, just because you love your brother, just because you're just trying to help, and just because, you know, you have some handle on prophecy where you have some role in God's plan, it's really not your job to set the plan in place. It's really not your job to pull the trigger. And so this is presumption. I want you to see, I mean, Moses stands over this dead man's grave at 40, and until he's 80, he proves to be useless to God in the sense, in the broader sense of what we think of Moses doing. For the next 40 years, he's on hold. For the next 40 years, he's off the spiritual radar. And if we didn't have the Bible, we wouldn't know anything at all that he did. We wouldn't have known what he did, because the world knew nothing that he did. You say, okay, what's the point then? Okay, the point is you need to be careful of presumptuous decisions, of precipitous action, just on a personal basis. There are decisions that have to be made. You have to learn to have a sense of when you need to make a decision, and you don't need to fear it Let God lead you in all those things, but you need to be careful of precipitous action, of forcing things. There are men that have forced God in the sense that they put God into deep debt with lots and lots of money for a ministry or a physical plant or something like that, and essentially put God in hock. They called it living by faith, but all they did was bound themselves down. It was, I believe, presumption. Now, you can't force God's plan. Sometimes you'll want to, because Moses is sitting fretting in the palace, knowing his bloodlines and knowing who he really is and where he truly belongs, and knowing something about God in the future going to deliver the children of Israel by his hand. And so he presumes to move forward, and he presumes and sets this thing into a precipitous action. Young people, young men, young women, teenagers up, need to be careful not to take precipitous action without making sure it's God's will. You usually have more than 30 minutes to decide. There's not that many major decisions in life that force you to make a decision without having time to pray and consider. There's just not that many times that, boy, I got to do something now, or God, I'm off God's charts. It's just not that often that that's the case. You don't have to decide your calling that quickly. You just almost never do. Don't make yourself something that God didn't make you. Let me show you an example of that. Look down, if you will, in Acts 7, verse 27. Notice what the Hebrew neighbor said back to Moses upon, you know, he says, "But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust Moses away, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and judge over us?'" Well, God didn't make him a ruler and judge yet. Moses made himself that. And so, without going too much deeper into it, let me just say, be careful of precipitous action. Don't put God in a place where he has to rescue you to get you out of a mess that you put him in. Now, sometimes it's not about you. Take your Bible back to Exodus chapter 2 for a second. Exodus chapter 2, go down to verse 23 and notice, okay, after this goes on a little bit, notice how this is stated. It came to pass in process of time. Now, this is after Moses is exiled to the wilderness, so it's long at this point after he has committed this precipitous action. Notice, came to pass in a process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. Well, that is then what moved God to go talk to Moses at the burning bush. So Moses was not, and God was not, as ready when Moses killed the Egyptian as Moses thought. He was 40 years in front of the time schedule. This thing is about you waiting for God to bring events into alignment, and so that you can then discern that now is the time that the Lord wants me to move. Just consider what this precipitous action cost Moses. And we're going to broaden this out in a second on something else, but for now, leave it personal. This cost Moses 40 years of his life, a third of his life. May not cost you that. It cost Paul 2 years of his life. 2 years in prison when he could have been out as the apostle to the Gentiles, still functioning in greater Europe and Asia actively. Instead, he's in court and in prison and in jail. for going to Jerusalem when God three times told him, don't go, don't go, don't go. Now, Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. I have no grounds for critiquing him very much. I'm just pointing out the fact that him going to Jerusalem against God's wishes did cost him 2 years. And, okay, he wasn't on the shelf because he wrote epistles and so on and so forth. But still, 2 years in prison that he didn't have to be in prison. Right? Here's Saul. And Saul's precipitousness and what he did with Agag and so on cost him his kingdom and his sanity. That's a high price to pay for precipitous, presumptuous action. Here is Uzzah, goes in and pretends as if he's got priestly authority. He's a leper for the rest of his life. Here's Gehazi, who takes gifts from Naaman, and he's a leper for the rest of his life. Here is Nadab and Abihu. They offer strange fire, and it costs them their lives. Here is Peter, and he slices off Malchus' ear, and that was quickly rectified. But still, the idea here is that this thing cost Moses 40 years. May not cost you 40. Hope it doesn't. We're in the last days. Look, you don't need to be making any 40-year mistakes. Yeah, you don't need to be making any 25-year mistakes. And so while you shouldn't cower from making a right decision, just be careful that you don't do something stupid. Now, back to Acts chapter 7. This is the next thing. So, one, and this mainly was a personal lesson. From here on, this gets broadened out a little bit more to apply it kind of to more our corporate general circumstances here these days. Acts chapter 7, and this is not mentioned specifically, but it's obvious. Verse 21, and when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and this is, of course, when Moses was a baby back in Exodus early, and if I can find my spot again, took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words and in deeds. When he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, there's something there that's not really specifically pointed out, but it's obvious that it's there. And one of the things that's there is the fact that Moses, for the first 40 years of his life, in spite of the fact that he was estranged from his proper family, and so I'm sure there were issues and scars there, I get that, but still, Moses lived in great ease. You live in great ease in America. Most of us have known very little but ease. I'm, you know how old I am and when I was born, roughly. I was too young for Vietnam. I came after Korea, World War II, okay? And I was too young to be a hippie. And so a lot of the things that even going back not that long ago, just generationally, I was born in a time, in a kind of a slice of time where, you know, I wasn't involved in some things that some of our forefathers were, like some wars and some things. And you say, what are you getting at? Well, here's Moses. And when I stop and think about the fact that Moses kills the Egyptian, stands there as a 40-year-old man, and then God doesn't use him for the next 40 years until he's 80. One of the things I think that had to be overcome besides Moses' presumption was Moses' ease, the life of ease that he had lived. I mean, hardships notwithstanding, basically orphaned notwithstanding, Moses slept on starched and pressed sheets every night, when that was the furthest case from the Hebrews. His garments were all made by the palace tailor. He had body servants falling all over himself to make sure that his eggs were cooked properly for breakfast in the morning, and somebody else is running around trying to find out the right kind of granola to bring with Moses' yogurt, okay? The fact is, he lived in great ease. Moses would get up in the morning and go take a swim and get his massage and have lunch on the veranda, and afterwards some tennis and some elocution lessons. And, I mean, he lived a lifestyle of great ease. So, I think I've mentioned this in a relatively recent sermon on Moses, but this is not the guy at the moment that's ready to lead out a slave nation. I just think of Moses, you know, leading this nation out as a prince of Egypt, and I think of him being carried on, you know, with a thing over him, a shade over him, on four servants' shoulders, and at night when they stop on the way out of Egypt, you know, they take his 1,000-square-foot tent and pitch it. He's got his very own personal latrine, and meanwhile, you know, he gets a cool bath at night while everybody else is falling all over themselves. You say, what's the point? Well, this the Lord is not going to use somebody like that to lead out a slave nation. You say, what's the point? Well, God usually, for somebody like that, takes them to the wilderness. And so, because of Moses' ease of life, there were some things, there were some edges that needed to be knocked off, there's some slag that needed to be knocked off. And like I said, what God has done through history, He has taken folks to the wilderness to harden them. Okay, so here's what I'm saying about us. We've lived in a place in which we've enjoyed great leisure and great ease. Most of our lives have not been filled to the brim with hardship and, you know, just hardness. I still live in the house that we moved in 2003, and we like our house, and there's plenty of room in it. We could have two or three families living there in a pinch. You say, what's the point? We've all been raised up with ease. Anybody that's 25 or 30 has known a little but ease as an American lifestyle. You say, well, we were poor by American standards, most likely. Probably not world standards. You say, well, what are you saying? Well, I can't say we've got to go to the wilderness. I mean, the Lord, in hardening David had to dwell outside the camp, was sent essentially to the wilderness, a place that Solomon never went. And because of that, in part, Solomon never touched David spiritually. You know what I'm saying? Here is John the Baptist, the wilderness. Elijah, the wilderness. Christ's life was not a life of ease. The apostles' lives were not lives of ease. I'm saying that maybe part of this whole thing with the COVID-19 era and Antifa and the upheaval in our government, the upheavals with our elections, and all the things that make us uncomfortable and insecure and all those things, maybe I'm not suggesting that we all move to the Mojave Desert and sleep under a leaf. I get that. We're not going to do it, okay? And I don't know that we're going to be led off into camps either. Maybe so, but I don't know that that's true. I do know this. It might be wise, and if anybody can do it, those that listen to my voice can, because I know what you've been taught, and I know what you've had preached to you. And I know, besides myself, others who have preached to you, I think that you should develop more of a wilderness mindset. Now, if the Lord really wants to take it to us and hone us down, then He can make it a lot harder. I get that. And maybe we're subject to it, and maybe that's coming. I'm not sure. I know this. You probably, if these issues here bear any semblance of what's going on today, before the Lord gets us out of Egypt, He may very well want to knock some slag off. And part of the slag that's not going to be knocked off is we haven't been a slave nation. We haven't been a enslaved people. We have been folks that have enjoyed great grace and great leisure. And for that matter, lots of money, prosperity, ease. So it might be worthwhile for those who tend to resist this to develop a little bit more of a wilderness mindset. How about the wilderness of reproach? How you doing with that? Because people hate reproach. And Laodicean Christians, above all people, hate reproach. They have taken so much time to build avenues back to the world and to make sure that we're nice and friendly with the world, that the idea of that world hating what we stand for, despising what we're doing, I would say for us, we have a greater hope of embracing that than the average guy up the street that goes to the average Methodist church, for sure, right? And that's the point, a wilderness mindset. I'm trying to say that one of the things that knocked Moses out of off the radar was not just presumption, a decision, which would cost any of us, but also the issue of ease, because Moses needed to suffer being alienated and ostracized and thought ill of by not only Pharaoh and his henchmen, but also by the Hebrews, who probably viewed him as some sort of spoiled brat, you know, a traitor punk, a rich kid, who thought we were going to follow him out and, you know, what kind of cracked brain does he have? That sort of thing. And so for the next 40 years, Moses lived with the knowledge that his life was, you know, as good as shot if he ever went back to Egypt. And if he went to the Hebrews, they were no more welcoming of him probably than Pharaoh was. So, again, the wilderness of ostracization, I mean, alienation, does it bother you that nowadays, ever more, it seems the world's guns are turned a little more on us than ever before, and where folks are openly hostile, openly adversarial towards Christian ideals? It didn't used to be that way. 50, 100 years ago, you found pockets, I get that. I mean, the hippies were not spiritual, wholly spiritual, okay? I'm saying that you saw less adversity to basic Christian ideals over the broad spectrum of the culture than you certainly see today. It's not hard to find somebody that thinks your God is snot today. I mean, they think that God is this awful, awful, unholy being, mean, murderous, bloody, etc., etc. And we know it's not true. But you're not going to tell them that. How about the wilderness, the mindset of inconvenience, where, you know, Moses, this was not a convenient thing for the nation of Israel to do. And convenience has come to mean so much to us. Look at what we do with our phones. We walk around with our phones in front of our face. We run into light poles because we're so stupid with our phones, because they're so convenient. You say, what's the point? Well, how about a mindset whereby you're willing to be inconvenienced for Jesus Christ's sake? It might get harder yet to get to church. It might get harder yet to gather together and try to partake in the Word of God. How about a mindset where whatever it takes, I'm willing to sacrifice to make sure God's first? And I'm not just talking about church attendance, but how about a wilderness of sacrifice, of where it actually costs something for you and your family to serve Christ. It actually costs you family members, the love of family members, the fellowship of family members, the fellowship of friends, for you to do what you do. I don't believe in sacrificing stupidly. I don't believe that, you know, any of us have to do that. But if God leads us to a place where there are sacrifices involved that we've never had to give before, are you going to be in a place mentally where you're willing to give it? Because you've had it easy so far. And so Moses finds himself in this place where, for one presumption, for two ease, he's basically sent to the wilderness off everybody else's radar, and there God's going to deal with him. Now, maybe it takes 40 years, maybe it takes 25 years for you, maybe it takes the 2 years of Paul in prison. I'm fastened hard, anchored on the number. I'm simply saying God's going to teach us some lessons, right? Look at Acts 7:22 again. There's something else. This will be pretty quick. Acts chapter 7, and notice verse 22 again. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Okay, next thing that's brought up, first of all, presumption. Second of all, ease, although it's not mentioned by name. This is mentioned, verse 22. He was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. He was learned. That's not just what Moses did. Moses didn't just learn what the Egyptians taught him, but he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Okay, you live in a very learned place as Americans. Moses was very learned. Moses made a mistake. The mistake cost him 40 years. Part of that equation was that the Lord had to untrain some of the learning Moses had in Egypt. I believe that's true. For the next 40 years, Moses was being corrected in some of the things that he learned. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. I remind you that, interestingly enough, I'll give you the reference, but in 1 Kings 4:30, Solomon was wiser than all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And so the wisdom, all the wisdom of the Egyptians is not all it cracked up to be, and make no mistake, the world thinks there's a lot to it. But the Lord dismisses the wisdom of the Egyptians and says, you know, Solomon was wiser than all their wisdom. And, you know, Moses would have done well to not absorb quite so much. I, for instance, remind you of what it says. I'll, again, take this and read this. Proverbs 18, and I'm going to read you verse 1. Proverbs 18:1. Where it says, through desire, a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. You were never intended to intermeddle and seek out all wisdom. Egyptian wisdom is still Egyptian. Egyptian learning is still Egyptian. And so one of the things that sometimes I think that the Lord might be out to do with some of the things that we now hear and see, I mean, I hope that to you as much as to me, that some of the things that you now hear openly, you know, broadcast in the world, and I go, that is completely stupid. I hope that you're with me on more things than not on that, because the fact of the matter is that that when you get to the Word of God, there's some plain contradictions. This world, these Egyptians, think this wisdom is everything. Think of how they look at something like socialism. Think of how they look at some of the things that we hear about these days, things they consider scientific that are the furthest thing from. And you and I look at it because we have a Bible. We're not immersed, submerged in the wisdom of the Egyptians. It's all around us. But we have a Bible and we're Bible believers and we go, that's stupid. Well, that's a great thing to be able to say. But I'll ask you this, how many Christians say it? When it gets down to it, how many of the common mainstream of Christianity say and really know that so much of what's said out there is complete nonsense as far as anything being true? See, it takes a while to get over it. And I think that one of the things the Lord may be doing with some of us, and of course there's more of the body of Christ than just us, so maybe you should have a leg up on the rest of some of the rest of your brethren. But I think the Lord is trying to teach the Laodicean church, Christianity in America, that there's some slag that needs to be knocked off. And you've thought of this world as your home. You've been at ease in this world for a long time. And you've accepted their wisdom for a long time. After all, you've basically given away your Bible because they've said that your Bible can't be the way the Bible says it is. And so it makes me think the Lord may be knocking some slag off. He's dealing with folks about what they've learned. And you know what he did? He sent Moses to the wilderness, right? That was his answer. His answer for taking care of this spoiled, presumptuous, at ease, having been raised in luxury young man who was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians, his answer was to take him to the wilderness and let him chase sheep. Now, I don't know that that's what he's going to do with us, but I'll tell you what I think. I think that we've absorbed so much of the world. The Lord is out right now proving you and me, maybe he's proving me to myself, of whether or not I'm going to follow God or follow that nonsense out there. I think that's what some of this is about. And maybe when the Lord knocks enough of the slag off and is convinced, maybe the trumpet sounds and we get out of here. That would be a great thing. But I'll tell you what I think. I think that you better pay attention to the decisions you're making. Make sure they're not precipitous. That you better take a look at your ease. And where nobody's asking you to throw away your cell phone this afternoon, I'm not suggesting that if you have a hot tub that you can never again get in it. I am saying that you've come to depend on those things, and hopefully you can develop a little bit more of a wilderness mindset where you go, you know, this is not what my Christianity is about at all, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. I'd like to show you something else, and again, fairly briefly here, verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and furthermore, and was mighty in words and deeds. He was mighty in words and deeds. Now, I know that by the time Moses gets to the wilderness, he is the lawgiver, and he's mighty in words and deeds. But this is talking back in Egypt. Can you see that? That makes a difference. Verse 21, he was cast out. Pharaoh's daughter took him up, nourished him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians in Egypt and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was a full 40 years old, so that mighty in words and deeds is back when he was in Egypt, right? Funny, he was mighty in words and deeds, the Lord says, but we don't know anything he did or said. Isn't that strange? Boy, God is real impressed with how mighty Moses was in words and deeds, because God never told us a single thing that he did. In fact, I don't know what he took out of him, but by the time Moses gets to Genesis 3 and 4, or Exodus 3 and 4, kneels before the bush and God says, I'm sending you as a mouthpiece to Israel. He says, oh, no, I can't talk. Now, this is a man that was mighty in words and deeds in Egypt. But now he's saying, oh, no, I can't speak. Something went on there. God did something in that man's heart. And I just want to say that whatever else is the case, God was not very impressed by his words and deeds in Egypt because he never told us a single thing that he did. I don't know if he was the Egyptian champion tiger killer. I don't know if he killed more deer, more tigers, more lions than anybody else. I don't know if he won some sort of a swimming contest or whatever. I'm not sure what he won. I'm not sure what his great deeds were, but we don't know them. What I do know is that, once again, the Lord's answer was to send Moses to the wilderness. And he let him chase sheep. And in spite of the fact that he was a man mighty in Egyptian words and mighty in Egyptian deeds, Moses says, "Well, Lord, what are you going to send me to the wilderness with? What in the world am I going to do? I'll let you have a stick." And so he gave Moses a stick, and he poked sheep with a stick. He said, "Tell you what I do when this all is over with. I'm not going to use your mighty words or your mighty deeds. You're going to be so broken down in confidence that you're not going to be confident that you can even handle the words. I'm going to have to send your brother along with you. In fact, I'm not even going to send your sister along. You see, you're so mighty in words and deeds, Moses, that I'm going to send you to chase sheep, and the mightiest implement I'm going to give you is a stick, and I'm going to let your sister and your brother go with you to keep an eye on you." You see, the point, that's not what we think of as mighty men. And I'm saying that one of the things that, you know, we have a tendency to idolize is men that we consider mighty. And when you look in the Bible, you find out that what made men mighty was God. And the things that God used in men were sometimes disdained. I mean, a stick? You're going to send Moses to deliver a nation from under another nation with a stick? It's kind of crazy, right? I have one last thing to follow up on here, and then I'll be done. Look in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, where it says, "And when he was full 40 years old, notice it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." You know, you've heard it preaching about it all the time. But I find evidence right there that one of the things that the Lord found in that 40-year-old man that put him on a shelf for 40 years until he was 80, one of the things was presumption, one of the things was ease, his learnedness, him being a mighty man in Egypt. And finally, Acts 7:23, he was following his heart. It said, verse 23, it didn't say the Lord put it in his heart. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, y'all know the ill-advisedness of it. We've gone over Proverbs 28:26 so often. "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." We've then gone to Proverbs 23:19 so often, that you should guide thine heart in the way. And yet, I would only point out to you, if you will look around, you will find that in America, what everybody is following these days is their heart. I know they're following their heart because they're following their emotion, because they're following their fear, because they are so insecure that they can almost not function without somebody telling them what to do. They're following their heart. Some folks are mad. Some folks, when asked to go an extra mile, are mad and uncooperative. I'm simply saying here that that's an excellent way to wind up off the radar somewhere. Moses was following his heart. And so when it came to his heart to be angry and vengeful and kill somebody, and bless God, it's time, today's the day, he followed his heart and wound up on a shelf for 40 years. And I'm telling you, look, folks, it doesn't take a lot of preaching to see it, but you look around, and both Christians and non-Christians alike, I mean, what everybody is doing as a doctrine is following their heart. And that is no way to conduct a spiritual life. and it all but promises. I mean, the Lord is interested in knocking that kind of slag off of us before we get out of here for the judgment seat of Christ and the rapture. So I hope that this has been a help to you, and we'll come back tonight for some more stuff. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you this morning. I know that that salvation wasn't preached as such today. That wasn't the goal. I pray that you, Father, might have revealed a handful of things to us all, Lord, here, and how this discomfort that we suffer at the moment with regard to just electoral results and the upheaval in society and rioting and burning and police and etc. Father, may we take this as a lesson you're trying to teach us. And Lord, we pray that we might be willing to adapt a little bit more of a wilderness mindset, because again and again the answer through this sermon was that God sent Moses to the wilderness and allowed him to chase sheep with a stick for a while. And Lord, I know that we don't have 40 years probably to play with, and I hope that we won't make the kind of mistakes that he did. But in the meantime, I'm pretty sure that you would like for us to be more like that church in the wilderness, under some hardship, even if not physically at the moment, that we might be willing to. So, Father, I pray you'd help us, and I pray that this would be a help to us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.